and preach to you a lesson of something that I think is important for us today. And it's something that we've come across in our reading. In our reading this week, we were introduced to a man named Joseph. And when I mention the name Joseph, you probably think about the fact that we often say that it's Joseph and his story and his life that the Bible doesn't record for us any flagrant flaw. Nothing is there in Scripture, and we're impressed by that. Now, I don't think he was perfect. In fact, hang with me, and I'll share some things that I think we see in the story of Joseph. But there are about 14 chapters that deal with the life of Joseph. And when you read these chapters, there's really no significant detail about some flagrant sin. And when I think about that, well, that's certainly not true of Abraham, the father of faith. We've seen that. It's certainly not true of David or Peter. And so Joseph is one of those impressive, godly people in all the Scriptures. And when you think about the one characteristic that really stands out about Joseph, I think you'd say it's his faithfulness. It's the fact that in difficult circumstances and trials in life, Joseph remained faithful. When he was hated, he didn't retaliate. When his life fell apart, he remained faithful. When he faced death, he didn't cower. Here's a man who walked faithfully with God all of his life. And I think that Joseph is a tremendous example for us today. In a world where there isn't much commitment, in a world full of unfaithfulness, Joseph is an example for us. When marriages get difficult, like we talked about this morning, and times get tough, you know, half of Americans just give up. And they're unfaithful in their marriages. Or think about when promises in life get stale. We might forget about our integrity. Or we live in a time of disloyalty and there's no commitment. But Joseph is an inspirational example of a man who walked his talk continuously. Faithful to God, even in diverse circumstances. So what we know about Joseph, and it was last 2 years, we looked at the life of Joseph. But I was struck by this passage in Genesis chapter 30, and sorry that's so small, but in Genesis chapter 30 at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. You know, if you open up your phone, you open up your laptop, and you go to Google or DuckDuckGo, wherever it is you go, and you start typing D-Y-S, very quickly, probably in your search bar, you'll see the word dysfunction. And one of the things that on your drop-down menu, right at the very top, when you type those letters in, it may be dysfunctional families that come up. And there's lots today in the world of psychology about dysfunctional families. But one of the things that stands out to me as we begin reading Scripture, and as we begin to see God's story unfold, is how God uses imperfect people to accomplish His will. And in the midst of these imperfect people, we see these imperfect families. I mean, I think you would agree that as we've read so far in the story of Genesis, we see some dysfunctional families, don't we? I don't know how you would define a dysfunctional family. I've tried to think about that. What would we say is a dysfunctional family? Well, I think a broad way of saying that is that a dysfunctional family is a family that does not operate or accept the roles that God intends for the family to have, for the parents to have, the children to have, for husbands and wives to have together. But deeper than that, when I begin to think about a home that is filled with dysfunction, I think about the fact that that home is filled with hatred rather than love. In that family, there is bitterness, there is anger, there is rivalry, there is jealousy. A dysfunctional family may include addiction, affairs, abuse, and all of those things, or all of those sins, I should say, really contribute to a family that is dysfunctional. And maybe you've been a part of a family where some of those things were there, where they were present maybe in your home. Well, if that's the case, I want us to think about the fact that Joseph stands as proof positive that there is hope that you can rise above your circumstances. I want us to look at the life of Joseph tonight. That a man who, despite an imperfect family that comes from a dysfunctional home, he became the prime minister of the most powerful nation of his day. When you think about his situation at home, it was less than ideal. Maybe that's a nice way of saying it, but it was less than ideal. But his accomplishments were incredible. Joseph had very imperfect parents. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to relate to you how Joseph's parents, first of all, kind of how they got married and the circumstances around that. You're familiar with this because we read this week. But in Genesis chapter 37, I want to read Genesis 37, then we'll go back to Genesis 29. But just in Genesis chapter 37, we read here in 30 where we're introduced just to the birth of Joseph, that his mother Rachel has Joseph. But in Genesis chapter 37 is really where the life of Joseph begins, right? We begin to learn more about him. And it just says in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, just right there, his father's wives. We begin to think, now, if you've never heard this story before, you might think, oh, you're embellishing. But let me just tell you the story as we walk through this, and you'll see that this is exactly what the scripture records for us. So, Joseph's father, Jacob, remember, he had a twin brother, Esau. Remember, they have this falling out, and Jacob flees for his life, and he arrives at a place called Padan-Aram, and he got a job with a man named Laban, who was actually a relative of his father's. And so after Jacob was there for a month, and he's working, and Laban says, now, you know, I'm a fair man, and you've been working for me. Well, I want to make sure that I take care of you. I don't want you working for anything. What can I pay you? Well, the scripture tells us that Laban had two daughters. Now, the oldest daughter, the NIV tells us, Leah had weak eyes. But then the youngest daughter, Rachel, was beautiful. Rachel was lovely and beautiful, I think the New International Version says. And so here's Jacob. He is working for Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel. Well, Jacob loves Rachel, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll let me marry your daughter, Rachel. Well, if Laban realizes, well, that's a pretty good deal. And so he agrees. And in Genesis 29 at verse 20, it says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. So because of the love that Jacob has for Rachel, Jacob works for 7 years. The 7 years flies by. It didn't seem like very long for Jacob. And finally, the time comes for the wedding ceremony. Now, to understand what happens next, I think there's two things that we have to grasp. First of all, in that culture, and that it was common in that day for the oldest daughter to be married first. Remember, it was Leah and then Rachel. So the culture, the custom was the oldest daughter marry first. And then second of all, the weddings would take place at night. And of course, they didn't have huge chandeliers to light the room. Yeah, there would be, you know, some lights, some oil lamps, and maybe some things like that. But the wife would wear a very heavy veil over her face during the entire ceremony. And so Laban, Jacob's father, arranged for Jacob to marry not Rachel, but to marry his oldest daughter, Leah, who had weak eyes. And so in Genesis chapter 29, it says in verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. And so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. In verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. There's that word that Nathan was looking for this morning. Behold, in the morning, It was Leah. And I don't know what was going through Jacob's mind. Maybe Jacob's thinking, you know, I never realized that Rachel looks a lot like her sister. But then it's like, well, no, it hits him. No, wait a minute. This isn't Rachel. This is Leah. And so he comes bolting out of the tent. He charges into Laban's house. In verse 25, we'll keep reading. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, you think about, some of you know what this is like, that it's difficult to grow up in a home where there is divorce. That creates all sorts of hardships for children. But think about Joseph's situation here. Think about the fact that his home began with two wives. They were sisters and they are rivals. Jealous rivals. Leah is jealous of Rachel because of her beauty and that she was loved by Jacob. Well, as you know the story, Rachel is jealous of Leah because Leah is able to have a child with Jacob. And so Jacob has four sons and Rachel was barren. And so to compensate, Rachel said to Jacob, "Well, I'm not able to give you a child, so I want you to have my servant girl, Bilhah. She'll be a surrogate mother for me, and we'll just have her, the child, as our own." Well, Jacob does that. He agrees to that, and Bilhah had two sons. Well, not to be outdone, Leah then says, "Well, wait a minute. I've got a servant girl as well. Her name is Zilpah. And I want you to go in and lie with her." And so Jacob agrees to that. And now there's two more sons. So think about this. You might say Jacob has four wives, 10 sons. Leah goes on to have two more. He had one daughter. But there was no child that was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And that's where we come to verse 22 in chapter 30. And think about that again in light of what I've just walked through. God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And she called that child Joseph. Now, can you imagine the turmoil that existed in the family of Joseph? Think about what it was like for him to grow up. Well, his grandfather was a deceiver. He was greedy. He has a mother who was in competition with her sister. They're married to the same man. There's constant bickering. Then there are two servant girls who are there. They're also vying for attention from their children. And we've all heard the phrase, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." Well, think about four of that times four. Four unhappy mothers in Jacob and Joseph's home. And you might call it a blended family, but it's not blended at all. And you think about that. You think about what would have existed in that home growing up. And you might think, man, this boy right here, he doesn't stand a chance. There's no way he's going to grow up and amount to anything. And then really to make matters worse, you think about the fact that Joseph has to move as he's younger. And then came the worst blow of all. Rachel, his mother, died. She gives birth to Benjamin and she dies when Joseph was young. And Joseph was left without a mother. Left without a mother in a strange country. How could anybody be faithful when he grows up in an environment like that? And let me pause here for a moment and just talk to the young people. I'll say anybody that is not married, you might be a teenager, you might be a college student, you might be out of college, you're not married right now. You don't have any children. I want you to think seriously about the decisions that you make in life. Your behavior right now, you don't think this goes beyond what you think, but The decisions that you make right now will affect your family and will affect your future children if that is the case in your life. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live when we are younger, however it is that we want to live, and not have any baggage that carries into our lives when we become husbands or wives or mothers or fathers. The seeds that you sow when you are 16 or when you are 18 or you are 25, those seeds that you sow today will reap later in your family. You know, the Bible says the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that God just zaps somebody because of a great grandfather and their sin. But what it does mean is that the decisions that we make have a way of affecting, maybe indirectly, affecting our children and our grandchildren. I mean, I have personally seen babies that are born with drug addiction. Now, That's a pretty dramatic way that a child experiences the effects of their parents' behavior. But there's other, maybe less dramatic ways that hurt as well. But you think about the fact, you might say, well, my child will never know the decisions that I make or the actions that I take right now. Well, maybe not. But I'll tell you, because of your behavior and your actions, your future attitudes, your future values, your conscience, all of that is affected for a lifetime by the decisions that you make. In other words, what I'm saying is that sin always leaves a scar. There are consequences to sin. And so the decisions that you make are so important to make. And I say that because Joseph's father, Jacob, made a series of mistakes and sins that he committed long before Joseph was born. And all of these sordid experiences, well, would deeply affect Joseph, even in his young mind. He did not grow up with perfect parents. Not only, though, did Joseph have to overcome imperfect parents, well, on top of that, he had to overcome jealous brothers. Now, does it come as any surprise when you think about this family of Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah, and you think about all these children by all these different mothers, is it any surprise that there's jealousy that's involved there? I mean, you bring together 12 sons and one daughter from four different mothers, there's going to be some issues there. There's going to be some bickering. And I think when you read the text, it makes it clear that the sons of Leah knew that their mother was not loved by their father. And they try to compensate. But I want you to look in Genesis chapter 37. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Not even to mention the sons of the servant girls, that they kind of know their role and maybe feel inferior as well. And so this is just a situation that you think about the fact it could explode at any time. And to make matters worse, Jacob doesn't seem to try to cover up the fact that Joseph is his favorite son. Genesis 37 at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, when we talk about Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors, we all probably think about the striped coat that, you know, we all fill in Bible class. I'm not so sure it looked exactly like that, but it was a coat that would have been given to the nobility of the day. In other words, this is a very expensive coat. This is a coat that when someone puts this coat on, well, there's a distinction there. Not just anybody wears this particular coat. And so every time Joseph wears this coat, it just enrages his brothers. Now you think about what's going on here in this home. There's obvious favoritism, and it fans the flame of sibling rivalry. Now I grew up with two older brothers, And we would always joke around to mom and dad about who's the favorite. You know, we always said my oldest brother was the favorite. They said, I'm the baby, I'm the favorite. But we all go back and forth about who's the favorite. But sadly, sometimes this really does play out. I mean, imagine 16-year-old, you have one child turns 16 and you give them a scooter on their 16th birthday. And then a few years later, your next child turns 16 and you buy them a brand new truck. I mean, think about how that would make the one who's cruising around on the scooter. How would that make them feel? Favoritism affects children. And sometimes this is something that I see even in our own home. Three girls, but they're all different. They're all different. And there's ways, I'm still trying to figure this out, but there's ways that you approach one that you don't approach the other one. That way, that's not going to work. And so that, I always hope that doesn't come across as favoritism, but it's a way in which you're trying to relate to your children and you're paying attention to them. I saw a quote that said, every mother has a favorite child. It's the one who needs you at the moment for whatever reason. And I like that. But it's a very wise parent who can recognize, yeah, you can't treat all children alike, but you can love them equally. You approach them differently, but you love them equally. I mean, it's clear here in this text that Jacob did not love his children equally. Joseph was his favorite. He makes no effort to conceal it. And I think about this, that could not have been good for the brothers of Joseph. And I don't think it was good for Joseph either. I think this gave Joseph some challenges in his life as well. You know, I mentioned that there's no significant flaw. You know, we mentioned David and his sin. We immediately think of adultery with Bathsheba. When it comes to Joseph, well, we can't think of anything. There's no big sin that we identify with Joseph. But when you read this story, and I don't want to put something that the text doesn't say, but I wonder if Joseph wasn't a little bit arrogant about the fact that he was the favorite in the home. Maybe he was a little arrogant. Maybe he was a little naive in his younger years. It seems maybe Joseph didn't even sense how he would antagonize his brothers. Maybe he didn't even understand the hostility that they had towards him. And when you read the story in Genesis chapter 37, I think Joseph does three things that intensifies their hatred. The very first thing that he does is he tells on them. He's a tattletale. He says at the end of verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, maybe it was something that needed to be said. Maybe they were doing something harming the reputation of the family. Maybe it was something that needed to be said. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that even if Joseph did the right thing, this enraged his brothers and just intensified the hatred that they had for him. Then it intensified their hatred by him wearing this special coat. I get the sense that this is just Joseph's everyday wear. This is his everyday attire. And he doesn't change. I mean, if you're cleaning out the garage, I don't wear a suit and tie if I'm cleaning out the garage, right? Well, this is what Joseph wears all of the time. Joseph's out tending sheep. He's got the coat on. And he just wears it. And you think, hey, put that thing in the closet. Yeah, you can get it out, but just be discreet about it. But it seems to me that every opportunity, Joseph was wearing it. And maybe that wasn't wise, because in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. It's as if every time he was wearing that, the brothers were reminded of the fact that Dad loves Joseph more than us. And because of that, they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. And so it seems maybe Joseph was flaunting that he was the favorite child. But then, number 3, Joseph relates his dreams. And these dreams were dreams of superiority. These are no ordinary dreams that Joseph is having. You know, it's one thing to have a dream and come tell us. But this is a dream where Joseph says, listen, here's what's going to happen. Let me read for you in verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, I mean, you get that, right? I mean, just imagine a younger brother. I mean, if I would have said that to my older brothers, how that would have went in my house. But Joseph doesn't stop. He goes on, and even in verse 8, his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, maybe common sense might say, hey, Joseph, keep quiet about this. Why are you antagonizing your brothers further? Joseph, by his actions, seems to just intensify the hatred that his brothers had for him. And as I said, I don't want to put something that's not there, but it seems to me, it's obvious Joseph is the favorite of Jacob. That's clear in the text. And so I think about how at times parents might be a little too overindulgent with our children. You know, I think in the way that we grew up, I say even me and some of you who are a lot older would understand this maybe even more, that our children or your grandchildren are growing up in different times than we grew up. And there is a lot of abundance that we have that some of us didn't have when we were younger. And so we might want to the tendency is just overindulge with our children. But what I'm trying to get at is that it's good for us as parents to teach our children to be unselfish. It's good for us at times to not give in to everything that our children ask for. And to say yes to everything. I feel maybe I struggle with this because my girls know that I'm a sucker. So I'm talking to myself here. It's good for us to say no. Because then they understand that as they grow up, well, the world doesn't revolve around me. Everybody is not, you know, at school, as I grow up, or wherever I find myself, everybody around me is not here to serve me and to give everything that I want and to do everything for me. And when it comes to favoritism, the problem with this is that if you treat them that way and overindulge, it causes them, I think, to have a hard time to be faithful to God in the real world. Because when they enter into the real world, well, things are difficult. Things aren't just handed to our children. And so it's important for our children to know what no means or to experience some denial so that they can understand as they get older and cope with the difficult times. But let me just close by saying I think there's really two lessons, two points that I want to close with tonight. And unfortunately, there's no build-up for this. But number one, it is difficult to be faithful to God if you grew up in a dysfunctional family. It's difficult. It's difficult. We all grew up in imperfect families. There's no doubt about that. But there are some who grew up in a dysfunctional home. Maybe a family that was divided. Maybe a real dysfunctional family where there is abuse, there is godlessness, there's all sorts of those things. And those things that you experience may have left some serious scars of insecurity. And maybe some self-hatred or self-doubt that you struggle to overcome. And maybe you come to passages like in Ephesians chapter 6, honor your father and your mother. And you know, maybe if You think about your parents, you have a really hard time with that because you experienced a father who didn't love you the proper way. And I'll say this to those of us who are parents, let's make sure that we are not being selfish in our homes and putting ourselves above our children. It's important for us to make sure that we look out for the well-being of our homes, the well-being of our families, and that we put them first and we do what is best for them. Because oftentimes this dysfunction comes because of selfishness and the choice of sin in someone's life. But because of that, it can be difficult to be faithful to God in an environment like that and coming out of an environment like that. However, we acknowledge it's difficult to grow up in a dysfunctional family and be faithful to God, but it's possible. But it's possible. You know, sometimes we might focus so much on the past. We might allow some of those things in the past to make us think that we're just locked into the past. That those things that we've experienced in the past set us in a direction in our life that we'll never be able to change. And that we're just stuck in this rut. And this is the way that I grew up. And it'll never be any different. But what we see in the life of Joseph is that it is possible. It is possible to forgive even if you've been hurt. It's possible for you to forgive even if you've been wounded. It's possible for you to make the decision to say, I'm going to now at this point in my life serve God and I'm going to look ahead. I'm not going to look backwards anymore. Don't try this. I shouldn't say that. But if you drive home tonight and you drive like this, That's not going to work, right? You're going to end up crashing. It's important for you to look ahead while you are driving so that you get to your intended destination. And the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. To avoid the wrecks in our life, we need to quit looking back. We need to focus on looking forward. Joseph overcame some horrible circumstances. But he remained faithful to God. He remained a successful servant to God. As I mentioned at the beginning, he became prime minister of Egypt. And the point is that we too can be a successful servant to God, regardless of what environment we grew up or we found ourselves in. We too can make the decision to be committed and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to live for him. If we can help you tonight in your relationship with the Lord, we want to do that. We want to help you. We want to tell you what the Bible says in order for you to have a relationship with your Creator. But it could be that you're here tonight, you're a Christian, you're a disciple. But it could be that there's some things in your life that is hindering you from being committed to God. You're allowing some things in the past to control you and you are stuck in that rut. I hope that you'll make the decision to change through the power that God offers us. And if we can help you in any way, let us pray for you. Let us know while we stand and sing.